Amen. It's exciting to be involved in something that is almost pioneer work. And that is working with young people. And when it gets to be the greatest thing in all the world, it'll still be pioneer work because there's so much left to do. I want to just mention two different books. The first one, a lot of the session today, All Grown Up and No Place to Go by David Elkind. It is not a Christian book, but it's a very good book that talks about things going on in our world. David Elkind also wrote The Hurried Child, All Grown Up and No Place to Go. Also, a book called, I'll give you another second, All Grown Up and No Place to Go. If you miss it and you're interested, I'll be happy to just show it to you after tonight sometime or tomorrow, whatever. Ministering to Youth, A Strategy for the 80s is a very good practical book. Kind of the beginning of what I'm going to talk about tonight is kind of sparked in my mind, and the essence of it came from this book. Wonder where people get all their information. They get it somewhere, and I happen to get this out of a book called Ministering to Youth, A Strategy for the 80s, edited by David Roadcup. It's a standard publishing book. Very good book. We use this as a textbook, and it's very good. I want to talk to you about why youth ministry. What is it that causes us to work with young people in a special way as opposed to lumping them into the group of the church like we normally would do any other group? Why do we have youth ministries in the church today? Just give you a second to find that session in your notebook. Youth ministry, why? I feel the need for the Lord to help us today. The purpose of this session is to create in your mind an understanding of the real need. Also to give you some information to go on to help you in ministering to young people. There are two origins for Christian ministry in the church. It's always been this way. It always will. And the first origin for Christian ministry is called a biblical imperative. And what I mean by that is that a ministry is ordained, laid down, or established in the Word of God. And we can read the Bible and see that ministry announced, told about, or whatever. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, the Bible says, "And he gave some apostles and prophets and some evangelists and pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints and edifying the body of Christ." It talks about some ministries. It names them off. It tells us that God gave these people to the church. And so that is the first imperative or first reason for any ministry in the church. No one can argue with that. No one can say that there's no legitimate need for those ministries because God said in His Word that they are in the church today. But the second kind of an imperative or reason for which ministries exist in the church is called a situational imperative. And I don't mean by that like situational ethics, but the need of the day creates a need for a special ministry. If you look in Acts chapter 6, the Bible says that there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, the Gentile Christians against the Hebrew Christians. And they said that their widows were being neglected in the daily administration. They were being left out when it came time to pass out the money for the poor widows. They thought that they were being unfair, that the Jewish widows were getting more than the Grecian widows. So they brought this to the attention of the apostles. The apostles, of course, said, you know, it's not right. It's just not meet that we should leave the ministry and the preaching of the word to wait tables. And that doesn't mean like a waiter in a restaurant, but they would evidently sit at some kind of a booth or table and people would come and they would distribute finances to them to help them with their personal needs, their material needs. So the apostles said, that's not a very good idea. It's really not the best use of our time. Why don't you look out among you seven men full of the Holy Ghost, of an honest report, full of wisdom that we can appoint over this business, and you find them and we'll appoint them and we'll let them take care of this great need in the church. Now, God never said to appoint seven men, but a need in the church dictated the birth of a brand new ministry. Now, God ordained it. He put His seal of approval on it. God was behind it. But there was no biblical, there was no scripture you could read that told you that you should have seven men to help take care of some needs. And in the church today, youth ministry has risen out of the need of our youth culture. There was no youth ministry 150 years ago because there was literally no youth culture. A youth culture, or the youth culture in America, is a product of our society. If there was no youth culture, there would be no youth ministry. So if you'll notice the purpose, by examining recent American history, we can discover the reasons youth ministry is so necessary today. In that search, we will learn what the needs of our young people are and how those needs were created by our culture. We will glance at three eras in American history and their effects on young people. Now, let me also say that there are some things about young people that have existed throughout time and eternity. There are some things said by Plato and Socrates. One of them said that young people gobble their food, tyrannize their teachers. They're unruly, nothing we can do about them. And a philosopher years ago said that. Lamentation 3:27 said it is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. In Timothy, we know Paul addresses Timothy to be an example. There are certain scriptures he tells him to flee youthful lusts. So this problem of dealing with young people is not new to the 20th century, but in a different way, our society has created a need for something that is new and unique, and it is called the youth culture. Number one in your notes, the agricultural age, and just for fun, these are all set up with three F's, the farming age, back in the days of farming. What I want to do, and I don't like just a history lesson that doesn't have an application, okay? So hang in there with me, and I think you'll see the point and the value of this to helping you understand. It's helped me understand where young people are today and where how they got that way. Back in the agricultural era of time, the first thing that you can notice as a characteristic in letter A is that there was a smooth cycle of life. For centuries, from the beginning of the history of man until about the last 100 years, life has never changed very much at all. We lived in an agrarian world. People lived on farms. They produced goods. And most families did that. There were craftsmen and different types of trades. But we're talking about a pre-industrial world. There were not a tremendous number of large cities. And so you have life going on in a very much of a sameness for generation after generation. Most families were farmers. The future role of a young person was preset. Now, all of these are just kind of some points under a smooth cycle of life. Their future role was preset. If your dad was a blacksmith, there is a very, very good chance that you were going to be a blacksmith. If your dad was a carpenter, like Jesus' father was a carpenter, you would probably be a carpenter. That's what you were exposed to. That's what you came in contact to. You had an on-the-job training experience, and so you did whatever your father did. And there was a very smooth cycle of life. It eliminated one of the greatest questions young people have, and that is, what will I do with my life when I become an adult? That question was answered when you were born, because you generally did what your father did. Not only that, but the adolescent period of time was a very brief period of time. I'll let you know when we get down to B, okay? It was a very brief period of time. It would be related to us today like a door that you passed through. You were a child. You went through a doorway called youth and into the adult world. Very brief period of time called youth. There was a period of time called youth, but it was not very long. Not only that, but the time that a young person reached the age of puberty and the time that they were married was not very far apart. How many of you have grandparents who were married, let's say, at age 15? Age 15 or younger. My grandmother got married at age 15. Let me see your hand if your grandparents were married at age 15. What about grandparents? Do you know how old they were when they got married? Hold up your hand. 15 years old, married, okay? What about 16 years old, your grandparents? Hold up your hands real high. Just kind of getting a poll here. And 17, how many of your grandparents got married around age 17? Hold up your hands. 17 or under, let me see everybody's hands. Okay, hold them up. Very good. Y'all are catching on. Okay, thank you. The idea is that if a young person reached the age of puberty at approximately age 15, which statistics pretty much bear that out, then they were also married within a year to 3 years of that, and they didn't have to live through a very long period of time called adolescence. In other words, they didn't have to cope with their physical passions for a long period of time before they got married. Well, that's definitely an advantage. Not to mention the fact that they didn't live in a very permissive society. So they were not confronted with open sexuality and perversion like our young people today. That makes for goodness. That makes for good families. That makes for a lot of healthy things. And that's kind of the way life was. A little statistic. In 1930, 50% of the United States population still lived on farms or in small towns. 1930, 50% of the population of the United States still lived in small cities, small towns, or farms. And the period of adolescence was brief. So the whole, what I have said so far, is that there was a smooth cycle of life. Not very traumatic, not very eventful, just kind of flowed right through life. Everything was kind of prearranged. The boat was not rocked, and if you really think about it, the boat did not rock much for the first however many years of history on earth. Then, the second characteristic, letter B, is that there were well-defined rites of passage. Well-defined rites of passage, spelled R-I-T-E-S, rites of passage. Now, there are several different definitions of that term, rites of passage. Basically, for what we're talking about tonight, it means receiving status as an adult. A rite of passage would be some kind of a ceremony or something you would pass through to enter into a certain state in life. We're talking about adulthood in this seminar. An Indian had to go kill a buffalo or a deer before he was considered to be an adult. In certain non-Western tribal cultures, there has to be some great feat of strength or something you do in order to pass the test of being a man. And so there were rites of passage, and once you passed that test or did that thing, all of a sudden you are now proclaimed an adult. That was good. Because you know where you stood. You knew if you were a young person, knew if you were a child, and you knew when you were an adult. We know that when Jesus went to the temple, when he was 12 years old, that he became a son of the law. He became responsible for his actions. And so there was a ceremony there. The Jewish bar mitzvah that Jewish boys celebrate is a placement of them as an adult. They know that they are now responsible for what they do. And that was all very good. And that took place in ancient history all the way in the agrarian age up until the next period of time we'll talk about. So there's some advantages there. You have defined work roles. Know what you're going to do. There were some marriage rights. You know, when you got married, you were an adult and you can marry young. And in a lot of cultures, there are territorial claims. You know, there was no mortgage, no big bills. You just simply got married and went down and cut down some trees and built your house. It's a pretty good idea. I wish I could do that. And it's not that easy anymore. But you can understand my point, and I'm trying to just kind of portray what was really existent. That life was really a lot simpler then and a lot less stressful, and you kind of knew where you stood. So in the farming age, they were married young. And you know what it took to be an adult? The ability to do physical labor. As soon as you could cut down trees or plow or do certain physical tasks, you could be an adult. So that was good. The ability to do physical labor. And one other thing on that is that you could reach economic independence a lot easier and a lot younger than you could in later times. So I've said that in the agrarian age or the agricultural age, the farming age, there's a smooth cycle of life and that there were well-defined rites of passage and several things about each of those. Now, on the next page, with the dawn of the industrial age, and we're going to just call that the factory age, just for the sake of your memory, farm and factory and fast-paced. During the industrial age, factories replaced the farms, Cities replaced the old home place. And young people were deeply affected by that move. When we talk about the industrial age, this is kind of an undetermined date, but somewhere from the 1890s to around 1960, somewhere in there, possibly in the 50s, the dawn of the technological age, somewhere in the 50s, an emphasis on science and engineering was increasing, but probably in the 60s when it really hit. So now life begins to change during the factory age. That's letter A. Life began to change. Life began to change. There was a move to cities. There were new work roles. That's the second dot in your notes. New work roles. Let me ask you this question. How many of How many of your fathers did the same vocation as your grandfathers did? So your parents did the same thing as your grandparents. Let me see your hands. Parents did the same as your grandparents. Hold up your hands. Okay. How many of you are doing the same vocation as your parents? Let me see your hands. Okay. A little bit fewer. If we could go back, you would see that across the history, that as time has gone on, fewer and fewer people are doing the same thing as their parents did. The major reason for that is mainly exposure. But in the new work roles, what happened is mom and dad went to work in the factory, dad especially. And he couldn't take his son along and teach him how to do the same thing he was doing. So you have, all of a sudden, there's not an opportunity for you to learn that same trade. That's not a real profound thought in itself. But if you can understand what is beginning, the ball is starting to roll of change in America. And where we are today was begun, really, with the dawn of the industrial age. The third dot is that the future vocation was not preset. Future vocation was not preset. Steady cycle of life ended. Here's another statistic about father's footsteps. This is a kind of a recent statistic. But in small towns, 23% of small town boys will probably do what their father does. 23% in small towns. In cities, that statistic, that rate, drops down to 9.8%. 9.8%. So you can see that there's just a drop. When you live in a slower environment, when you live in a more consistent environment, it's easier to know what you're going to do in your future. Now, letter B. The second thing that happened is that adult status was delayed. Adult status was delayed. Adult status was delayed. I told you a while ago that in the agrarian age, that youth was like a doorway one passed through. You open the door, and it was a very brief period of time. And when I say brief, I'm talking about 1 or maybe 3 years. That's not very long. But now the period, the adolescent period, now became a hallway. And if you could see with each decade that has passed, since the dawn of the Industrial Revolution, that hall has gotten a little bit longer. And so now we have an extended period of time. If on this side of the pulpit was childhood and this was adulthood, somewhere in the middle is a period of time called youth. And that period of time has gotten longer. And I'm not interested in the fact that it got longer, but I want to know what that did to people. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. Extended time between childhood and adulthood. And really, there was a development of the adolescent period. What we call adolescence is more than just a biological change that happens in someone's body, but it's a period of time that young people go through. And it has partially, to a large degree, a product of our culture. So there's the development of adolescence. Another thing about this adult status is that technical jobs require more education. We all know that. But what does that do? That prolongs this time when I can say, I am an adult. Run out and buy a house. You can't do that unless you have some money. Get married young without a job. Difficult to do. So what we're seeing in America is a trend of pushing young people down from adulthood. And at the same time, we're pushing them out. We talked about that this afternoon. We're pushing them out of childhood and keeping them out of adulthood, and they don't know where they fit. So we have technical jobs requiring more education, and these rites of passage grew very vague. Okay? Rites of passage grew very vague. That's all part of B. Now, when the rites of passage grew vague, that created something. And that is, letter C, the development of the youth subculture. And this is kind of what we're headed to talk about. Letter C is the development of the youth subculture. Now, the fact of life is that a subculture is a culture within a culture. A subculture is not a counterculture. We talked about the 60s decade today. The 60s were a decade with a lot of countercultures. The punk rock culture is a counterculture. It is a revolutionary culture that is against the mainstream of the larger culture, okay? So there are countercultures working in our generation. There are also some subcultures. A subculture is not necessarily a real rebellious group of young people. It's like a subset. It is a group within a group. And so we've had the development of the youth subculture. Now, subcultures develop. We just have to hang in here with this. Subcultures develop when the larger culture fails to meet the needs of that group. Now notice that teenagers don't get together and take a vote and say, hey, let's form our own culture. But subcultures form when the larger culture fails to meet the needs of that group. I've already explained the difference between a subculture and a counterculture. A subculture operates with the permission of the larger culture. A counterculture is revolutionary or against. Okay? So, subcultures arise when the larger culture fails to meet the needs of that group. And subcultures operate within the larger culture and with its permission. One time, Billy Cole was preaching at a camp meeting in Mississippi. And he made this statement about missions work, but I'm going to apply it to youth work. He said that he who ignores culture is a fool. To go overseas and try to set up a missions work by the same guidelines or exactly like you would in America is a very foolish thing. And again, let me clarify, we're not talking about doctrine or truth that is eternal and universal, never changes. It is cross-cultural. But certain things, your approach is different. You don't go to Thailand and do it just like you do in America. The people think differently. You don't go to El Salvador or to Asia and try to force those people to live by the same values and concepts as they do in America. And neither can you go and minister to a youth subculture and expect to be successful if you treat them the same way you do an adult culture. It is a different world to a large degree. Now, they're not aliens, they're not weirdos, they're not Martians. They're not so different that they don't respond to love and concern and all of those basic gospel truths. But they think a little bit differently, and you need to mold your ministry around how they think. Now, what does a subculture do for its members? The subculture provides identity. It supplies acceptance. The subculture supplies identity, acceptance, and status. Identity, acceptance, and status. I remember when I was a teenager going to the mall, Westland Mall, with my mom. And I cannot tell you why, but I had this strange impulse to walk 10 feet away from her. I was embarrassed of my mother. I don't know why. I can't tell you why. There's no reason. I have a great mom. But something inside of me was reacting against being Laverne's kid. I didn't want to be George and Laverne's son. I wanted to be Daryl John's individual. And so there, I couldn't explain it. I didn't strategize. I didn't think it up. It was something that I subconsciously did. And that is exactly where many of the young people that you work with live. They are not accepted as an adult, nor a child. They don't have adult status. That's why I talked about rites of passage as an adult. So they're not accepted as an adult. They're not a child, and they don't want to be a child. And because they're not accepted as adult, because they don't have the status of an adult, they can be involved in a group of kids like themselves and receive status, that love and belonging. I am a young person. They can receive identity, and they can receive acceptance. That's why certain trends work with the youth culture. You can wear the right thing and gain an immediate acceptance because that's what everybody's doing. And that's the value of that youth subculture. That is the law. That is like the Ten Commandments of the youth group. There are certain things you do and certain things you better not do or you will not be accepted. But they have a little area that they can be accepted in and feel comfortable. And there's a craving inside of people to be accepted. What I said today was that if we're not accepted by those who should accept us, we will go with whoever will accept us. We have in our culture today, and this is basically a bad characteristic, but it's the truth, an age segregation. Young people tend to not want to be around old people. And because of the high divorce rate in America, because of people that choose to not marry or get married later in life, we have a brand new subculture emerging in the church. And I hope you're ministering to this too. And that's the singles people. Say, well, I don't believe in divorce. I don't believe in divorce either. And I won't get into all that. And that's not my subject. But I don't believe in divorce for Christians either. But it's there. And there are people. And you can't pretend like they don't exist. They exist. They're there. They sit on our pews. And so you better do something about them. It's a culture. And you say, okay, let's just look at the singles culture and go back 20 years or 30 years and you can understand how the youth culture kind of arose in America. Just because of circumstances, trends in our country, and all of a sudden, you know, instead of living on the farm spread 50 miles away or 3 miles down the road from Aunt Susan Berry, now they live right next door to each other or on the second floor of the apartment complex and they're all right there together. And so now they have a proximity. They're close to one another. They go to big schools. I had over 900 kids in my graduating class in my high school, over 4,000 in my school. I was thrown into an environment with a lot of people my age. And that's why the development of the subculture took place. So my whole point, I said all that to make one statement and an awareness in your mind that our society has created the youth culture, the youth subculture. We created it. And I'm not talking about me or you individually, but as a nation, we created it and we have a responsibility to give it special ministry. If you are operating in your church by the same rules and the same program you used 30 years ago, and you're here because you're interested, so I'm not knocking you, but if you're operating on the same program, you're probably out of it. Because things have changed and you have to change your approach because young people are a little bit different now. They think differently and they need a different kind of ministry to really be effective with them. If you do not have somebody in your church who is responsible for the ministry and care of your young people, it's time to do it. In fact, you're 10 years late. In fact, as an organization, we are just now seeing the emphasis that there has needed to be for a long time, and I'm very happy about it, and I appreciate the opportunity to be in Annapolis, Maryland, this church and the youth division, to talk about this, because this is my burden for a long, long time to create an awareness, hey, this is a job we haven't done. We've got to do it. We've really got to get a handle on this. We've got to reach our young people. Amen. Number three, the technological age or the fast-paced age. Now, I could go on beyond this and say and talk about the information age or the communication age, which we really are living in today. It's a step beyond the other ages. But I won't do that because the trends are the same. You'll see what I mean in just a second. The letter A under fast-paced society is accelerated change. Accelerated change. Back in the agricultural age, they produced products. In the industrial age, they produced goods. And now in the technological age and the communication age, we are geared more to services. Those of you who read a lot of material know that we're in a service-oriented world. That's the way America is today. It's a trend. If you've read the book Megatrends, there are certain things that are taking place in our society, and it's smart to be in touch. I said today, put your finger on the pulse of your world and find out how it's doing and how it's thinking and what kind of an approach will turn them on and reach them and appeal to them. So accelerated change. Young people just have described our world as being warlike, impersonal, fast-changing, and very competitive. Warlike, impersonal, fast-changing, very competitive. Accelerated change. Accelerated change. It's what I call the snowball effect. I believe this is a true prophecy principle as well. And I'll just throw this in, that one of the signs of the coming of the Lord is a sign of increase. Wars and rumors of war. Not just wars, but more wars. Not just earthquakes, but a continually increasing number of earthquakes until He comes. And so you have this snowball rolling down the hill, and it begins rolling slowly. And the farther down the hill it rolls, the bigger it gets and the faster it rolls. It gains momentum and speed. And you can feel all of this going on in our world, that not only are things changing, but that the rate of change is increasing. Accelerated change. They say that we are now living in the, technologically, we are living in the horse and buggy age. And then in 5 years from now, technology will have exploded so much that 1986 will seem like the horse and buggy age. We're living in a changing world. And the gospel is going to work in 5 years. But we might need to market it a little bit differently. And I don't know what all that means. Our approach to people, how people will think in 5 years will be a little differently. We need to be aware of that. Now, accelerated change. Basically, what you have in the technological age, the same old industrial age problems intensified. Okay? So there's not a lot of new, great, wonderful concepts here, but it's an increase of the same thing. Letter B, just a statement, an emphasis on higher education. What does that do? It keeps young people longer. Emphasis on higher education. That can be neutral, neither good nor bad. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad. But as a characteristic, it means that young people are in school longer. They're not getting to be adult long as much. Now, letter C, I want to give you some frustrations of our day. Frustrations of our day. Frustrations of our day for young people. And it's not all bad, but again, there's an opportunity for ministry. Number one is an insecurity about the future. Insecurity about the future. If you were a welder that worked for General Motors a few years ago, and your daddy was a welder who worked at General Motors a few years ago, you may have come to the shocking reality that a robot replaced you on the job. And something that looked like a future work role was now not just didn't work out, it was almost eliminated. Not all welders, but we are in the United States, we are in transition. We are turning a corner in our country, and so you see a big fallout of jobs and vocations that are growing extinct. And so here you are, a young person in 1986, and trying to project what you're going to do in 10 years, and you're not sure about the world, it creates a tremendous amount of insecurity about the future. How can I know which way to go when I don't know what the world is going to be like? 10 years ago, there was a lack of teachers. So everybody went to college to be a teacher. And so then we had a glut of teachers, too many teachers. And now I understand it's kind of changing around. Certain metropolitan areas, there's a lack of teachers again. So these trends go back and forth. And that's happening in our world. We just need to be aware. Socially, abortion, genetic engineering, the threat of nuclear war, all of these new things new things that happen in our world. There are new issues that are arising. And young people sometimes are overwhelmed by them and insecurity about the future. The second thing, I've mentioned this several times, is just simply the delayed adult status. Delayed adult status. They're educated longer, placed in their job later, homeowning, financial stability. And then I mentioned this age segregation, the delayed adult status. So, in other words, they are being sandwiched into the youth subculture. They're no longer children. It's going to be a long time before they're going to be able to be accepted as adults. So where do they go? They form their own culture. Not by design. They don't vote it in. It just happens. Number three, and this is a real big thing here. Physical maturity younger. Physical maturity younger. The age of puberty is decreasing 3 months per decade. That was in our sheet today. The statistics that I've read, the figure said 6 months per decade. What that means is that young people are sexually mature now at 12 as much as someone else would have been like at the turn of the century at age 15. So not only are young people reaching puberty younger, they live in a permissive society where sex is thrown at them all day long at the school. They talk about it. It's very open. And they have this thing just totally presented to them every day. And instead of getting married, you know, reaching puberty at 15 and getting married at 17, they're reaching puberty at 11 and 12, and they're not allowed to get married till they're 23. When I say not allowed, their society and education and going through all the processes of life to really do it right, you know. So now here we have all of these pressures building on young people. And if you don't think that's a problem, go back and be a teenager all over again. Say, well, I believe in the Holy Ghost, and I do believe that it's possible for a young person to get married and still be a virgin. And God help me, and when I got married, I was a virgin. But the pressure in our world is different than it was 120 years ago. And if you don't address sexuality with your young people, you got your head in the sand. Sometimes they learn more on the bathroom wall, and it's bad information. They learn more on the bathroom wall at school. Their parents are afraid to talk about it. They're too embarrassed. And youth leaders are afraid because they think the parents might get mad if they talk about it. And so nobody talks about it. And these kids are dealing with tremendous pressure. Natural, God made them that way. God made them a sexual being. And our society has now tempted them in that area that's natural to be promiscuous. We need to address that. Number four, they have a tougher time dealing with their physical passions. Number four is the struggle with the parent role model. Struggle with the parent, R-O-L-E, role model. And let me just briefly say this, that sometimes because parents are not a very good role model vocationally, and I can remember my dad saying, you know, Daryl, when I was a kid, we didn't stay out past 8 o'clock. And of course, my response was, yes, Dad, but they didn't have electricity back then. So it's a little bit different world, and sometimes, and I'm not preaching a doctrine, okay? I'm giving you a characteristic. Sometimes because their parents are not a good example with their future job, and sometimes the world has changed and they think their parents aren't a good role model in some other areas of how they live, I'm not talking about values, they will throw away their parents' moral role model, which is terrible. Because their parents are a great role model of how to live a godly life. But you understand what I'm saying? They throw away this area of my mom. Oh, my mom and dad, they don't understand. They don't relate to this. Oh, they don't understand over here. And so here's this place that they do relate. And it's still the same. And the temptation is to throw that role model out too. About a moral role model. Now, you're tired of writing. That's why all the rest of this is typed in. And I will talk about some conclusions. Why youth ministry? We have youth ministry because adolescence is a product of our culture. Our culture has created some unique needs. And therefore, young people need a special ministry. Let me tell you, we need a sympathy that comes from knowing deep within that youth is a special time of life. You and I need to look beyond their behavior and quickly flying words to accept and care about young people. You know what they're doing? They're emerging from childhood. They're changing shape before us. They're becoming adult. We need to understand them. We need to love them. They need special ministry. And that's what these 2 days are all about. B, the role of the peer group. You know what the peer group does? It gives a sense of belonging and acceptance. It offers status and security. It provides a unique identity apart from the family. And that's sometimes bad, sometimes good. But the bad part is that it enforces the values of the group upon its members. And that is tragic sometimes. Number C, letter C, the parent-teen relationship. What happens? There's a lack of understanding due to changes in society. A lack of time together. This I see the greatest danger. You know, families are basically getting what they're paying for. You spend 5 minutes with your young child a day, you're going to get what you pay for. The average father spends less than 7 minutes a day communicating with his young son. And you cannot influence a person, your child, unless you're around them. And that I could talk a long time about parent-teen relationships. There's a conflict of values taught at home and in the schools and by the world. And so you see this clash. And it's not all bad, but we got a battle to fight. We can't lay down and ignore it, is what I'm saying. And then there is the need for an adequate parent role model in the future. I think you need to teach your parents to understand the way your young people think in some areas and not totally shut them out, okay? But also help them understand their parents do know them and do understand. Hey, those parents know those kids better than anybody in the world, and they know what's best for them better than anybody in the world. I told some people the other day, I said, you know, 18 was the most intelligent age I've ever experienced. At 18, man, I was sharp. I knew so much. It was a very intelligent time in my life. And my dad, really, he had missed the boat so badly. But man, has he gotten smart in the last few years. And now that I've got a couple kids, he is a genius. Parent-teen relationships. D, struggling with personal identity. You know, they ask this question, where do I fit in this changing world? The world's changing so fast, what am I going to do? You know, we need to let them know that Jesus Christ is already in the 21st century. If he tarries, he already knows what jobs are going to work. We can follow Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. That still works in 1986. And we can teach the principles. We can frame him in a brand new 1986 frame. And we can really help our young people. Questioning my role in an uncertain future. And then letter E, questioning moral and spiritual values. We need to encourage our young people to rediscover my parents' God for myself. Same God that worked in 1950 works today. He's just as real. He inhabits time and eternity. The Bible said that his truth shall endure to all generations. That means our generation. That means a generation that's mixed up. That means a generation that's got a lot of problems. His truth endureth to all generations. We need to teach them in a right way to accept spiritual authority and then understanding and applying biblical principles to this present world. Understanding and applying biblical principles to the present world. They do work, and we need to set